Wonder if any of you have any unfinished project, maybe at home or at work. Perhaps it's a home renovation project that you started and it is proving to be more work than you thought it would be. And although the summer is nearly finished, your project certainly isn't. Or perhaps it's a craft that you started. You were eager when you started, but for one reason or another, there it sits, maybe in your craft room or maybe in your closet, unfinished. Despite our best intentions, despite great visions and ideas, there remain things in our lives that are to one degree or another unfinished. Now, there are some things in life that I will never finish, and I don't think I'm going to lose much sleep over it. All of those books that I started reading, but I'll probably never finish. There are other things that we need to finish over and over again. Cleaning the house, organizing the garage. It needs it again and again. And there are some things that will be never fully completed, finished, but are incredibly important to keep working at, to make progress on. Helping our kids grow and mature would fit into that category. The unfinished business that Paul had for Titus on the island of Crete was most like this last kind of work. And the letter that Paul sent to him to clarify his assignment and to encourage him to finish it is going to be the focus of our fall sermon series on Titus that I have entitled Unfinished Business. How did that get out of order? That's the one. Okay. Now, you might wonder, why Paul's letter to Titus? Well, I think that we all have unfinished business, personally and corporately, that needs work. And I think that we would benefit by listening in on Paul's conversation to his young co-worker Titus and the Christians on the island of Crete. I've also chosen Paul's letter to Titus because the kind of unfinished business that it addresses is similar to some of the unfinished business that our elders have been talking about this year and which we plan to explore over the course of this series. So let's begin by opening Titus chapter 1. It is close to the end of your Bible. I encourage you to open it, to read along. If you do not have a Bible and would like one, just put up your hand and one of our ushers in the back will get you a Bible. And in fact, if you do not own a Bible, you are able to keep one of those as our gift to you. So Titus chapter 1, we're going to begin with the first five verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, in which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Like Timothy, who Paul had left in Ephesus, that's at 1 Timothy chapter 1, Titus has been left on the island of Crete to finish what Paul had started. While most of the churches that Paul started are recorded in Acts, the only story Luke has of Paul in Crete is a brief stopover on his way to appear before Caesar in Rome, and that's the last chapters of the book of Acts. Paul, at that time, is a prisoner. He is at the book of Acts, we have him there at the very end under house arrest for several years. Now, what seems to have happened is that after several years under house arrest, Paul was released and then was able to carry on missionary work that before he was imprisoned once again, and that for the last imprisonment, that story is told at the end of 2 Timothy, if you want to look at the details of that. But Paul says in verse 5 that the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And as we will see in the rest of the letter that follows, there were things that required correction. The word that's used there means straighten, correct, arrange, or it might mean rearrange, reorder, reorganize. And there were things that Paul had simply left unfinished, things that needed completing, such as the appointing of elders, he says, in every town as I directed you. Now, in terms of the big picture, Paul and Titus were establishing house churches in each town across the island of Crete. Now, Crete, if you want to get a kind of a size, it's about half the size of Vancouver Island. Okay, almost exactly. It's about 250 kilometers long and up to 50 kilometers wide. Now, like Jesus, who saw his followers as salt and light in the world, Paul believed that the life-changing power available to people through the life and death of Jesus Christ, he believed in sharing that good news of Jesus' power to forgive, to heal, and restore broken people. And he believed that that message could change the world. Titus's work with the new believers in Crete was another important testing ground for the life-changing power of Jesus, because even one of Crete's own famous poets, well-respected, but he had described his own fellow Cretans as, and this is rather unglamorous, he's called them liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Wouldn't you like somebody calling Canadians that, right? We'd probably get very un-Canadian and not protest against that. Now, it is tempting to imagine Crete as what Eugene Peterson calls a kind of first-century Wild West. I imagine them, says Peterson, as rough-edged mixture of Yukon gold rusher, Texas cowboy, Saskatchewan sodbuster, and Montana militiaman. Now, by his own admission, Peterson nuances this portrait of Crete by acknowledging Crete's impressive past. Archaeologists, for example, have uncovered impressive works of art and literature in ancient Crete, Minoan culture, that go back more than 1,000 years before Paul and Titus ever arrived. But that was the very distant past, and the popular image of Crete in the first century was more along the lines of a Wild West. Indeed, in the story they told of their own origins, the king of Crete, Minos, had a wild bull that he was very fond of. And from the painting on the pieces of Minoan pottery, we see that bull riding and bull jumping were big in Crete. You know, think Calgary Stampede. And the legend of the half-human, half-bull Minotaur, that's where this story originates from. You see, the Cretans were also famous for their wild lifestyle. Think saloons and etc. Commentator J.N.D. Kelly points out that it was so prevalent that when one was lying and cheating, they used a slang word. They said you were acting like a Cretan. So it had coined a word for that. You're like a Cretan when you're acting like that. They were a society notorious for treachery, violence, and sexual corruption. So I find Eugene Peterson's caricature of Crete as a kind of first century Wild West to be helpful in the image. Dotted with the international port cities around the island, Paul obviously saw Crete as a great place for the gospel to take root and to work its leaven-like influence into the heart and lives of the people there. They provided the conditions for the kind of pastoral work the kind in which the people who come to faith know nothing about the Bible or about Jesus, and very little, if anything, about good manners or good ethics. Kind of like segments of Canadian culture. Yet, in addition to Titus having new believers in the church that had come to faith from the population of the rustic, rough-mannered Gentiles, there is also evidence historically and in Paul's letter to Titus that the island had also become home to a significant Jewish population that kind of leaned in the other end of the spectrum. You see, while the average Gentile Cretan was obsessed with wild behaviors, Paul suggests that a good number of Jewish Cretans, the circumcised group, as he will call them in chapter 1, verse 10, were obsessed with wild beliefs. You will call about a number of false teachings and Jewish myths that he says are ruining whole households. These then were the kind of people, the working conditions, if you will, that Titus found himself immersed in. And the specific work that he had been left in Crete to finish was the twofold work of establishing Christian leaders in every town, he says, and also building Christian communities, both of which, by their, that is, leaders and communities, by their transformed beliefs and behaviors, he believed would have a life-changing influence where they lived, worked, and played. Now, while our working conditions may not be exactly the same as what Titus had in Crete, the twofold work of building Christian leaders and Christian communities, the kind that will have a life-changing influence in our world, in our community, should be a holy fixation and a holy passion for us as well. Thinking, as working on this week, there's a song that came to mind that we sing, Stir a passion in our hearts, Lord, a passion for your name. Stir it up. This passion for mission is evident in the opening verses of this Paul's letter to Titus, where he describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, in which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Seem like a long introduction? It's the longest in his letters, except for Romans. It's even longer. It's a 165-word sentence in Greek. And it's the first indicator that this is not just a personal letter to Titus. Yo, Titus, Paul here, right? This is a public letter in the sense that Paul is expecting Titus to read this in public to the rest of the believers, to the whole church gathered there. Now, and most of the Christians there obviously were familiar with Paul the missionary and Paul the preacher. But it is a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus that Paul chooses to identify himself here. The language of servant, or sometimes translated as slave, doulos in Greek, conveyed obviously the deep sense of obligation to carry out the will of his master. It's the same mindset that Jesus expressed when he was talking to his disciples in John chapter 4, and he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Like, that's what consumes me, Jesus said. And I see that same kind of passion in Paul. That's what he is all about. Now, while the title servant underlined the obligation, his sense of obligation, the title apostle underscored his authority. His authority as it's really sent one, an ambassador who has been commissioned and sent by Jesus. What's this ambassador been sent for? For the furtherance of the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people, and their knowledge of the truth. In other words, Paul is totally dedicated. His life purpose is to help people like the Cretans, right? To help them find Jesus and to follow him as the master of their life. It's worth noting that God's elect here, that's the language that's so often used in the Old Testament for God's chosen people. And here Paul takes that language and he says, you Gentiles who have come to believe in Jesus, you too are part of God's chosen people. That God had in mind long before that he wanted to invite you into a life-changing relationship. Paul went to Crete in the first place. He didn't go there because it was a good business venture. You know, he had a tent-making business and profits could be good there. Maybe, but that wasn't it. And it wasn't because, oh, it's a great place to holiday. I mean, I saw those Google Earth pictures of Crete and I thought, wow, that would be a good place to holiday. But he didn't go there for any of those reasons. Or any of the other reasons that I so often make decisions by. No, Paul went to Crete because I think on that stopover when he had been as a prisoner on his way to Rome, He had seen for himself that it was a place where people desperately needed to know the truth. Their lives, their thinking, and their behavior was out of control, was headed to a dead end, and needed the hope that only Jesus could give. They needed to know the truth, he says. What truth? Paul here identifies it as the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, to God-like behavior, God-like thinking, which means that it is life-changing truth about God, our Savior. In terms of life-changing truth, I was reading recently a wonderful story of how MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, one of our global partners, and was working with its local partners in Nepal, and how they are passing along life-changing truth about nutrition by teaching parents of malnourished children how to make nutrient-rich superflour. Superflour made from three simple ingredients. Rice or wheat, that's the first ingredient. Corn, and then chickpeas or soybeans, a source of protein. And they're teaching them how to grow these. And these ingredients, they're common. And there is no expensive equipment to purchase. But this knowledge and making use of that, for people like Kabita in the picture here and her son, these practical truths are completely changing their lives. Now, the life-changing truth of God, our Savior, that Paul is talking about here, is the spiritually life-changing truth. Spelled out clearly in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he will say in verses, especially in verses 13 and 14, he will talk about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. It's not enough merely to say, I believe, because God's goal for us is to look and to be, we might say, completely saved. Indeed, Paul's opening statement that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness will be underlined again and again in this letter, because it is seeing the truth lived in daily life that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, he will say in chapter 2, verse 10. It's interesting, that word attractive is the word we get cosmetics from. Cosmeto, you know, adorned. And I thought about who adorned the teaching about God our Savior by their attitudes and actions for me that made it attractive for me to come to faith. And I thought, you know what, there were. I remember the youth group that I was a part of, and what attracted me most to committing my life to Christ was seeing, I used to think that, I don't want to, really commit to being a Christian, because then it's just going to ruin my life, and there's all these fun things I want to do, and it's going to be, no, I can't do them. And I thought my life was going to be reduced to less fun. And then I looked around in the youth group and people that I respected. I saw vibrancy and life as they shared about their life. I thought they seemed more alive, more joyful than other people. And it attracted me. It attracted me to what they had. Whatever it is that they had, I said, I want that. And I discovered, of course, that it was a life-changing relationship with Jesus. I wonder if you noticed in these opening verses that Paul refers to both God as our Savior and to Christ Jesus, our Savior. In fact, he will refer in the course of the letter to each three times. The title Savior applies and refers to both God and Jesus. Why is that? Well, because salvation was promised and planned by God the Father, and it was implemented, carried to completion by God the Son. And so the interchangeability of this title, to be able to use it for God the Father and God the Son, underscores and reflects the unity and the divinity of both. Paul speaks of our faith and knowledge as resting on, or could be resulting in, the hope of eternal life. You see, God's promise of eternal life does give us great hope. We sang earlier the song Anchor. I have this hope as an anchor for my soul, he said. A confident hope that we have eternal life. And it's also a confident hope that our faith leads, our faith in God leads to eternal life. So it's both the kind of rests on it, and the result of our faith is also eternal life. You see, hope is only as solid as its source. In my Bible reading this morning, it was interesting. I was reading Isaiah 22, and it was a lot about judgment, but there was a couple verses that really kind of stood out to me, because there was this image of the people putting their hope, you know, on a leader. And Isaiah likened that to this peg that had been firmly fastened into the wall, and all of they had pegged all of their hopes on this leader. And then the tragedy is in the next verses that followed, is that peg had fallen and crashed, and everything that they had pegged, all of their hopes, fell and crashed with it. You see, hope is only as solid as its source. So having the hope, Paul says, of eternal life rooted in the character of God, that makes it solid indeed. He's the one who isn't going to give way. We can pin all of our hopes on him. For God, Paul says, not only promised it before the beginning of time, like it just didn't later on in life, God thought, oh, I wonder if I should do this. It's like, no, he knew right from the very beginning. He promised it from the very beginning of time, and God keeps his promises 85% of the time. 95% of the time. How much?
A little bit
more. 100% of the time, right? 100%, not 99.99. 100% of the time. And Paul is essentially rooting all of this message in this firm foundation for a people desperately in need of pinning their hopes on something that will not fail and someone that will not fail. Because being liars and deception that was rampant, there was no one that they could peg their hopes on that was really solid and secure. And Paul was saying, oh no, we have someone solid and secure to pin all of our hopes on, the greatest hopes and dreams that we have. And he will say, the very existence of you, faith-filled Cretans, some of you, not all of you yet, but some of you, is testimony itself to the ongoing faithfulness of God. Because Paul will say, it was God who called and commissioned me to get this message of hope out to you, where you live, so that you too can experience the life-changing power and truth of God for yourselves. Well, that's setting the stage. I have personally been going to look at a few some reflections, but I have personally been challenged by Paul and Titus's vision and commitment to reaching these people, to rebuilding their lives and their society according to God's glorious design for them. So I thought it would be helpful for us to briefly reflect on some of the unfinished work maybe in our personal lives, and reflect on some of the unfinished work as a faith community. First, in terms of unfinished work in our personal lives, I had to ask myself, how unfinished is my faith? Is it vibrant and fruitful, or is it kind of flatlining? Someone was asking, when's the last time you did a message on giving, on tithing? I said, it's been a while, but it's an important part of our lives. It's an important part of our faith. Is our faith expressing itself in our generosity, in our giving? Is our faith something that we talk about in our lives? Or is it something just kind of confined to Bible study or to Sunday morning? Or is my faith being applied in how I act with coworkers, how I act and behave in my family, How unfinished is my knowledge of the truth? You know, it's one thing to say I'm a new believer, I haven't read through the Bible yet. It's a different thing to say I've been a believer for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 10 years, but I still don't know, you know, really exactly what this book says. I think it said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a good truth. It needs a little more growing into that truth. Can you distinguish truth when you're hearing messages in the culture? Can you say, that part is right and that part is wrong? That part I can embrace, that part needs to be rejected because it doesn't line up with the truth that I have in God's Word. I was talking with my son Ryan, who's home, and he has been studying out in Montreal for the last couple of years. And one of the people in the places he was living was a fairly active atheist, put it that way, and had a lot of questions, you know, and objections to the Christian faith, and they've been having ongoing conversations, and it was wonderful kind of to be brought into that and to say, how do you respond to somebody who says, like, why would you even bother, you know, trying to guide your life by some book that was written thousands of years ago, and how do we know if it's even, you know, the origin of the real deal or not, and having those conversations. How unfinished is my knowledge of the truth? How unfinished is my godliness? Ask your family. They'll tell you where the unfinished parts in your life are. The lack of patience. I've tried that. I don't actually invite that. It just kind of happens. I get this feedback. I don't know about your family, but that's what mine is like. And I tend to actually give my feedback too without it being asked. Attitudes, ethics, how unfinished is my parenting? How solid is my hope of eternal life? In many ways, we often hang many of our hopes on a pension plan, retirement planning, or whatever it is. That's really encouraged in our culture. I know, even though, you know, I think only half Canadians are doing it, the half that are doing it really well, right? But often, how solid is their hope when illness strikes, when they lose a job, when a relationship breaks down? Often what they've kind of put their hopes on, sometimes what we've put our hopes on, you know, in a security, in a job. I remember when I lost mine years ago, and I was watching, watching a Gru, the movie, you know, what's the movie called with the minions? Despicable Me. I'd seen the movie before, but I was watching it again, and I had lost my job, and then there's this scene in it when the minions, when Gru has to tell them, you know, that he's laying them all off. And I started crying. I felt for them. Because I realized I had pinned more of my hopes and sense of security and identity on a job than it was ever destined to hold. Sometimes these things happen in life are actually the good news in them, in the hard times, as they realize, you know what? All of our hopes should never be pinned there. Our hopes should be pinned in the hope of eternal life, in the promises that God has made. He doesn't promise to insulate us from all of the difficulties of life. He promises, though, to be with us through all the difficulties of life. And that ultimately, He has promised that He will make everything that we go through worth it in the end if we just keep trusting in Him. That's solid. That's solid. Also, reflecting upon our unfinished work. Sorry, if you can go back, I messed it up. One more slide. There is another slide, isn't there? Did I miss it? Did I give you half a slide? Okay. Well, we'll go back to the other one. Reflecting on our unfinished work as a community of faith. I challenged to think about how, by challenged by Paul's clarity and focus on his role as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And to Titus, I want you to set up leaders. I want you to set up people, communities that will be like embassies of heaven on Crete. How clear and focused are we on that mission as Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship? And how influential are we in our community as a force for good? The common good. You know, I think there are some really good things. The Cold Weather Mat program, I was just talking to Andrea Corrigan this week. Hope for Freedom Society, we partner together with them. So sometime probably in the new year, January, February, March, we're going to be hosting a number of the homeless in our community again, overnight. That, I know when I've gone to different meetings, that is something very tangible that collectively has been a force for good in our community. It really is. But I was interested, I was talking to John, if you could come up. There's a special, you know, they have special days and weeks that are set aside to emphasize something. And there's a, John Van Dyke and I were talking about something, talking about an influence for good in our world. And John, could you talk about what we were talking about there?
Don't you just hate it when you walk down that short aisle and you forget what your opening line was going to be? I feel like a bride walking down going, I think it's I do. By the way, I rode a motorcycle around Crete one time. That was fun. Ran out of gas. Anyways, and neither did I see Paul was here. We're talking about Mennonites. Today is the first day of Mennonite week. I'm sure every one of you has that penciled in on your calendar. It's an initiative. I see all the young people have. It's an initiative that was brought forward by the Honorable Ed Fast, a parliamentarian in the federal government. He was our international finance minister for years. He's serving that right now in opposition. But he brought forward a private members bill. The private members bill wasn't just to promote us cute little quaint little bearded buggy riding Mennonites. It was to remember the contribution that we make as a complete society. In his church, there's 5,000 members, and they have about 50 different ethnic groups. And that's what he wanted to do, is bring together these ethnic groups, whether you're from Africa, China, wherever, bring them together here in Canada and have the Canadian people recognize what we as Mennonites are doing for our social programs, what we're doing economically, how we're reaching out in the world. This coming Friday is MCC, and I'd like to encourage all of you to go to it, where you can culminate this international celebration by having some Vreneke and Platz.
Thank you. So, it's the big fundraising sale of the year for relief and development and peace building around the world. And it's out in Abbotsford Friday evening and Saturday morning. And they raise about $1 million a year to help impoverished people and doing the programs like I showed you around the world. For $5.85, a family is taught and showed how to make super flour from ingredients and plants that are already available, but they don't know the right combination to bring it together and development and relief. And I know with the had somebody stop by this week, a Muslim person asking if we would help sponsor a refugee family. We get a lot of requests. And we can't nearly do all of the requests that we get with ones that we already have done and are working on. But I know that Mennonite Central Committee was one of the organizations in Canada that really paved the way and actually got some legislation in place that has made you know, immigration, and especially for refugees, settlement in Canada. Since it started in the 70s, over 50,000, they've helped to settle over 50,000 refugees in Canada. And that has a positive influence. And they said, we also wanted to help make family reunification a priority, because once the one family comes, you know, or part of the family, they want to connect. And so help to get things like that through legislation so that it could be easier. It's not easy, but easier at least for things like that to happen. And so it's good to reflect on contributions that have been made, and also what contributions God is calling us, what unfinished business there is that he has for us as a church, collectively and individually, to do in our world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that is in your word. Wisdom that a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago, and yet, in some ways, however different we are, we're all the same. And Lord, you have important unfinished business for us to attend to in our personal lives and collectively. Lord, I pray that you would stir up within us a passion for your name, for seeing lives lived and changed according to your good and glorious design for us. And Lord, I pray that you would equip and encourage and empower us, Lord, to be emissaries, ambassadors, Lord, who show and tell about the hope that we have in you. For your honor and glory, amen.